Okay, I'm going to warn you right at the top. My goal is to encourage abundant, generous giving from every Christian who reads this book. There, that's out of the way. Now don't say I didn't warn you. And I won't be pulling any punches. I'm just going to discuss what the Bible says about the subject and expect you to react accordingly. It has always been my contention that God's people are not offended by God's word, so I make no apologies for what I've written. Yes, I know, this is a touchy subject, especially after the scandals that rocked the evangelical church world in the 1980s. But we have two choices, as I see it. We can face the subject head-on and let Scripture dictate our theology and attitudes toward giving, or we can turn a purposefully blind eye and hope that what we're currently doing is meeting with God's approval. But ask yourself, do you really know what the Bible says about proper giving under the New Covenant? Do you know how much to give? Do you know how often? Some churches say that you should tithe, giving them 10% or far more of everything that comes through your hands. Other churches say that you should pledge money you don't even have in order to obligate God to provide more. Some teach versions of first fruits offerings, where the first paycheck of every year belongs to the church. Or some don't teach at all. They just pass the plate and hope for enough to pay the bills. Do you know which one is right? Do you know which one is biblical? Do you know whether tithing is strictly an Old Testament tax or a New Testament requirement? You should. After all, every time you go to church, there will likely be an offering collected. That can be an opportunity or a source of frustration. You should be prepared and know how to respond properly. Knowing what to do and how to do it can help you shake off the shackles of tradition and trade that yoke around your neck for guilt-free joy. But you have to know what the Bible teaches in order to step into such freedom. Money. The very word makes people nervous. Will we have enough of it? Do we have too much of it? If people know we have it, will they try to steal it? It's a sensitive topic. After all, we work hard for our paychecks, and we are bombarded daily with information instructing us on ways to invest, save, and multiply our wealth. And most of the information advises that we play safe, store up, and keep our money secure. We are naturally suspicious of anyone who tries to get into our wallets. And we should be. With the onslaught of telephone solicitors, con men, and frauds out there, we are all on our guard. So when a charity organization, especially a church, collects money, suspicions are raised, motives are scrutinized, and questions of accountability are bandied about. And honestly, I understand. I've seen some despicable displays of chicanery, manufactured crises, and misuse of scripture by churchmen in order to raise funds. The hucksters, charlatans, and cheap love gifts that keep many ministries afloat put the cause of Christ to an open shame. I mean, if the gospel is not worth supporting unless you get a trinket in exchange, keep your money. You're supporting a weak and beggarly religion. And if you cannot bring yourself to give money to a church unless they are having a crisis, leave the money in your billfold. You're supporting a dying cause. But, as I've often said, the cure for wrong use is not no use. The cure for wrong use is right use. Just because there are people misusing Scripture to achieve their questionable purposes, we should not be afraid to stand toe-to-toe with Scripture and proclaim unflinchingly what God actually does say about you, your money, and how to worship Him with what He has graciously provided. Let's start with a fact, a primary reality. Sacrificial giving is a central theme to the whole of Scripture. And proper giving, for proper reasons, in a proper manner, is fundamental to the Christian faith. We simply need to sort out what the Bible actually teaches about the subject and extricate the traditions that have confused and twisted the subject. That's the purpose of this book. It has been my experience that, like so many other biblical topics, the truth about New Covenant giving will free us from the yoke of bondage and help us to worship God aright. Now, to begin our examination of this topic, we have to define some terms and lay out some principles. Let's start with the New Covenant. It is not our intention in this short book to define New Covenant theology. There are entire websites and massive tomes devoted to that subject. But we do need to understand the fundamental difference between the Old and New Covenants. The first place in Scripture where we find the term New Covenant used is in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. The primary focus of this passage is a contrast between two covenants. God promised to make a new covenant with the houses of Israel and Judah, unlike the covenant that he made when he took them out of Egypt. Clearly, then, the new covenant sits in stark contrast with the law of Moses, established at Mount Sinai immediately after their deliverance. The great majority of Old Testament scripture testifies to the fact that Israel failed to keep their portion of the covenant, and God scattered them in response. However, even their failure to perform to the standards of that covenant did not prevent God from announcing the coming of a new covenant with its attendant blessings. So, Jeremiah announced that the covenant struck with Israel at Mount Sinai would be replaced by a superior new covenant that would guarantee the salvation of everyone who entered into that agreement, according to Jeremiah 31, 27 to 40. Now, the longest verbatim Old Testament quote imported into the New Testament is found in Hebrews 8. It's a direct, intact quotation from Jeremiah 31. Speaking of Christ's superior ministry over the ministry of the Aaronic and Levitical priests, the author of Hebrews wrote, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8, 6-13. In his introduction to the Jeremiah passage, the Hebrews author commented that Jesus was the mediator of a covenant that was superior to the covenant under which the priests served. So now we know that Christ mediated the new covenant, and that his covenant is superior to the old or Mosaic covenant. Now, if there had been nothing wrong with the first, there would have been no need for the second. But God found fault with the people of Israel. The covenant struck at Mount Sinai was weak in that it could not bend to save fallen sinners. So a superior covenant was established in Christ's blood, wherein their sin and wickedness would be forgiven, and they would all know God from the least to the greatest. So, for the purposes of this book, when we speak of the new covenant, we are speaking of the New Testament in Christ's blood, established by his death and resurrection, under which the church now resides. The old covenant is the law of Moses, established exclusively with Israel at Mount Sinai, which has become obsolete and aging, and has finally disappeared. So, Jewish converts to Christ are free from the ordinances of the law. But this is a point not to be missed. Gentiles were never a part of the covenant made at Mount Sinai. It was exclusively Israel's covenant. So Gentile believers are under a sort of double freedom. Not only are they free from the law of Moses, which law was never intended for them, but they are also brought into the covenant of salvation by grace through faith. Now that's a vital distinction, so I'm going to repeat it. The law of Moses is not part of the new covenant. They are mutually exclusive. You can only be under one or the other, but you cannot be under both. And in God's economy of salvation, the old covenant was faulty, so a new covenant of salvation by grace was established. Meanwhile, Gentiles historically had no part in the old covenant, and Paul argued adamantly in his letter to the Galatians that the Gentile church was never to be subject to that law. Follow the logic. Before they were converted, Gentiles were not subject to the law of Moses. Plus, the law of Moses was weak in that it could not save. So God promised a new covenant in Christ's blood that would save to the uttermost, according to Hebrews 7:25. So what is the point of leading Gentile believers back to the law of Moses as part of their Christian experience? That is tantamount to leaving grace and asking God to try you on the basis of your works. Paul wrote, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Galatians 5:4. There is a popular phrase in many legalistic churches. We take people to Christ for salvation and to Moses for sanctification. In other words, Jesus saves, but we must perform the duties of the law in order to lead a holy life. And in most circumstances, they teach that God will accept us on the basis of our personal sanctification, saying, Jesus forgave your sins when you were saved, but Moses will keep you clean until you go to glory. But that is precisely the type of theology Paul argued against. Christ is our whole salvation, our total justification, and our only means of sanctification. So is there any value to the law of Moses? Yes, absolutely. As Paul said, it is a holy law, a high and righteous standard. But no human, save Christ, could achieve that standard. And the law could not bend. The fault of the law was that it could not save. It could only stand rigorously to condemn those who failed to keep it. The purpose of the law was to make sin all the more obvious. It was a perfect, righteous standard that proved our lack of ability to achieve personal righteousness on the basis of performance. Paul wrote, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Romans 7:12-13. So, recognizing our inability to approach God on our merit, we are led to seek a Savior, an advocate with the Father, to plead our cause. And Paul said that law was precisely designed to do just that. It was to lead Israel to Christ. He wrote, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Galatians 3:24. Now, inasmuch as the new covenant was originally promised to the houses of Judah and Israel, we conclude that one day it will indeed be established with Israel nationally, and every promise made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah will most assuredly be fulfilled. But that does not directly affect the subject at hand. For a more complete examination of the new covenant and Israel, please see the author's book, Is the Church Israel?, and our commentary on the book of Hebrews. Let me make one last critical distinction. Our Bible is divided into two large sections called the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is a literary division. It divides the books of the historic Hebrew Scriptures from those that were written after the ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. But the New Covenant was not in effect until after His atonement at Calvary. The author of Hebrews writes, "And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Hebrews 9:15-17. So as Jesus walked and taught during His 3.5-year ministry, the old covenant of Moses was still in force. That's why the Pharisees were so accusatory of Him for breaking the Sabbath, the sign of the Mosaic covenant. File that in your brain. It will come into play in chapter 7. The principle you must remember is that not everything written in the four Gospels took place during the New Covenant period. The vast majority of what Jesus said and did occurred while the law of Moses was still binding on Israel. If you do not make that distinction, you will be an easy target for teachers who mix and match Old Covenant and New Covenant principles. So the question for the moment is, since the New Covenant New Testament Church is free from the requirements of the Mosaic Law, what standard of giving and sacrificial worship do we follow? Certainly we are no longer offering the blood of bulls and goats. We no longer take our grain offerings to the priests to wave before God and burn on the altar. So what form do we follow? And is there any prescribed New Testament method of giving? Good questions. Let's start with the big picture. Jesus talked more about money than He did about heaven or hell. Is that surprising? It's a fact. He understood that how people view their earthly possessions is a good indicator of how they view their heavenly relationship. Sacrificial giving is an essential element of Christ's teaching. In fact, it was the central purpose of His earthly ministry. He gave His life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:20. Consider this. God the Father gave His Son as a propitiation, a sacrifice sufficient to pay the price of sin, eternally purchasing the salvation of His people. God the Son gave Himself to be tortured and brutally murdered on our behalf. He gave Himself to be a sacrifice in our place, bearing the punishment and wrath we deserved. That act of willing obedience to the Father resulted in the gift of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance, and the proof positive of our salvation. In other words, the Father gave His Son. The Son gave His life. The Spirit is given to the elect, freely giving us eternal life. Our salvation was accomplished by sacrificial giving on the part of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what type of person will those unfathomable gifts produce? A sacrificial person, of course. The Father gave, the Son gave, and the Spirit gave. Is it possible for the elected, blood-bought, indwelt Christian to shut up the bowels of mercy and kindness, ignore the chain of sacrificial gifts that led to his redemption, and trust in his heavenly estate while he hoards every crumb and penny to himself? No, that's impossible. Genuine Christianity leads to charity, kindness, sacrifice, and joyous giving. Sacrificial giving is a fundamental response to the gospel. Now, a common argument against giving to a church is, God doesn't need my money. And that's true. God, to be God, has no needs at all. You add nothing to God when you give to His work. He already owns everything. He is infinitely wealthy. In fact, since He owns everything, including you, anything you may offer is already His. David wrote, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, would I tell thee? For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Psalm 50:7-15. This passage from the Psalms gives us an intriguing insight into the character of God. He declared His total sufficiency, His utter ownership of all creatures, and refused the notion that any of Israel's sacrifices added anything to Him. He neither eats flesh nor drinks blood, and if He were hungry, He would not tell them. They had no capacity to complete Him or serve His needs. And yet, despite His total sufficiency, He insisted that they continue offering and paying their vows to Him. Why? Simple. God does not need the gift, but Israel needed to give. God did not require gifts in order to enrich Himself. In fact, anything they gave Him was technically already His. But He demanded Israel to sacrifice to Him in an array of required tithes, gifts, sacrifices, and offerings. So how does that apply to us? Well, despite the fact that we are not under the Mosaic economy, God remains unchanged. He still expects us to respond to Him in worship and sacrifice. But some of the terms have changed. Under the new covenant, God arranges opportunities to give because He knows that our character and Christian life will be enriched as we learn to sacrifice for His glory. Again, God does not need our gifts. We need to give. Giving is not about enriching God. It is about expanding and enriching us, both spiritually and materially. Notice that it is only after Israel offered their gifts of thanksgiving and paid their vowed offerings that God adjured them to call on Him in the day of trouble, and He would deliver them. God responds to charitable, willing, thankful offerings. Here's a point to consider. You don't add anything to God when you give, but He adds to you in response to your giving. Nevertheless, there are plenty of folk in the church who consider themselves holy Christian, but fail to give much of anything to anyone. So are they Christians? Possibly. If they are looking to Christ for their salvation, we can hardly judge their eternal estate. However, they are probably ill-taught Christians. So many churches teach giving as a form of legal responsibility that all of the joy is taken out of the process. And like any legal obligation, if the rule becomes too burdensome, people will rebel against it. And that's a shame, because one of the few places in the Bible where God eulogizes a particular type of person is in 2 Corinthians 9:7. For God loves a cheerful giver. And that seems like a good place to start chapter 1.